Welcome back to His Time. I'm your host, Andy Bates. It is Thursday, April 3rd, 8:04 Central Time, and that means it is time to study the Daily Lectionary. Our guest pastor this morning joining us by phone, Pastor Derek Beasley from Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Roanoke, Virginia. Good morning, Pastor Beasley.
How are you this morning?
I'm doing well, thanks. How are you?
I'm doing well, thank you, sir.
Well, good, good. Tell us about Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Roanoke, Virginia.
Well, I'd just start out by saying that we just celebrated our 50th anniversary this past fall, and so we've been here in the Roanoke Valley for that amount of time. We have a preschool, which is what we're probably best known for here in the community. We have about 60 students here, and I tell folks my chief job with them is to brag about the kind of job we do. We've been blessed with the preschool for 23 years and have a wonderful director and staff. And again, we have it as a wonderful opportunity to proclaim the gospel to these little children. And I get my chief job is to brag. I get to brag on what they do. But it's always a wonderful thing to hear the parents come back and say, yes, the kids were telling me about what you did with them in chapel, and they're singing the songs and telling the stories. And so, again, we just give all the thanks and glory to God for that, that these children are able to hear the gospel and we're able to get that out to them and their families. One other thing I'd point out about our congregation is we sponsor Lutheran Outreach at Virginia Tech. Blacksburg's about 40 minutes from us here at the church, and we have a vicar, Adam Thompson. His father, Mark, is there in the St. Louis area as a pastor over at Zion and Peabody.
Absolutely.
Adam's been working with us this year, and so we've been very blessed with having that as one of the ministries of our church, and I get to get over there regularly. And actually, we just had a group that was up in St. Louis over spring break. They went and worked at Christian Friends of New Americans, and so they had a wonderful week there volunteering and getting to experience St. Louis.
It's a small Lutheran world, isn't it?
It is a small world in the LCMS, I tell folks many times, yes.
Pastor Thompson is the pastor from my home church where my family attends at Zion and Peavely, and we had Pastor Thompson and Vicar on Faith and Family not too long ago. It was last year. We were talking about family devotions and how their family grew up praying the catechism together every day. So, small
world. I
think
that was right around Christmas time, and that's where I will give Vicar Adam a lot of credit there. He has gotten the students doing devotions in the morning. They go in and do either morning prayer or matins at the chapel right on campus at Virginia Tech. We're blessed with the use of that facility, and that's where we actually meet and hold our worship services. And so, again, it's been a wonderful opportunity for campus ministry and seeing the emphasis our Senate has on it. It's kind of coincided with what we've done. And so we're just feeling very blessed all around with the situation that we have and with the students involved. And so, like I said, our preschool and our campus ministry are just two very great blessings the Lord has given our congregation to be a part of.
Well, thanks be to God for that, the opportunities to tell the good news of Jesus right there in the community and on that campus. What a great opportunity.
Wonderful, yes.
Well, are we ready to study Mark chapter 13, 1 through 23 today?
I think we're ready to go, yes, sir.
Pastor, would you like to give us any background on the text before we start digging in?
Well, as you do this daily, you've come through, several days of hearing about Jesus being in the temple and preaching and teaching. Actually, I should back up and say there. You just heard about Palm Sunday and Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And so he has had a very hectic 3 days here, really. We get to the point where we're at Tuesday evening. But, he's had back and forth with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, Herod's men, right? It's that time of season for us. Even had a tax question for Jesus. And, he pronounced woes, seven woes on the scribes and Pharisees, and some very dramatic things going on as you take time and read through that text leading up to where we're at. And then Now, at the beginning of our text, we find Jesus leaving at the end of these 3 days. And Wednesday is usually thought of as a very quiet day during Holy Week, and I think that's reflected in some of the things we do during that time. But that's sort of a silent day that we talk about. So here we are at the end of these three very busy days. Like I said, you had Palm Sunday, as we see that, Jesus cleansing the temple, and then this back and forth with all kinds of contentious folks. There's actually some really wonderful things. John's gospel tells us that these Gentiles came seeking Jesus and wanting to know about the kingdom, too. And so when we can pull all of this together, like I said, it's been a very busy time. But now we're at the end of the day when we get to our text here. And as we'll read on here, we'll find out that Jesus and the disciples are leaving the temple area at the end of the day.
Well, very
good. And as was his custom, they would leave from there and go and camp out on the Mount of Olives across from the temple. There's interesting little tidbits of information there that we can pick out by kind of, looking at a harmony of the Gospels where we can see where all of these things are happening at one time.
Well, very good. Let's dig into the text. Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 23. I'll read that first paragraph for us, and then we'll take a look at it. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Let's unpack that in a second. I want to invite our listeners, if you have questions, you can email us today. Our phone lines are not open, but our email is, and you can email us kfuo@kfuo.org. We'd be glad to take some questions as we're digging into the text. So, and as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Pastor, your thoughts?
Well, it's kind of interesting. Like I said, if you read through Mark's gospel leading up to this point, there's a lot of back and forth. And I think the disciples had gotten to the point of understanding that the world as they knew it was not going to continue to be the same. And maybe they don't anticipate everything coming up with Jesus' suffering and crucifixion and his death on the cross and eventual resurrection. But they've gotten the point that things are changing. They've seen and heard his interaction with these various groups that oppose him. And actually, right before this, Jesus was talking about the widow's mite. She's giving this very little offering where everybody is putting in such great amounts of money. And Jesus points to the fact that she has given all, probably someone who was noticed by very few, if any, people at all. Of course, we see Jesus does, and he points that out to the disciples. But even before that, Jesus was talking about how the Pharisees devour widows' homes and take their money and kind of cheat them out of what they have. And so it's interesting we get here because the disciple, what's going to be stable now? What's still going to exist? And that's where it's interesting to have this come in, because they point to one of the eight wonders of the world, right? Do Herod's temple, as they say. I mean, not just one little building where the temple is, but this huge complex that's built around and these huge stones. You can look and see the size of these things, and they're inlaid with gold. But, it looks like a structure that would stand up to anything. Maybe they're looking for a little reassurance in that, but of course, Jesus puts that to rest quite clearly. None of these stones are going to be on top of one another. Everything's going to be completely destroyed. So I'm sure from this point on, the disciples are probably a bit dazed, and I think it was probably a very solemn walk over to their campground on the Mount of Olives.
Well, and let's go over to the Mount of Olives. Verse 3, "And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?' And Jesus began to say to them, 'See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. Pastor, your thoughts on this text?
What strikes me, and as I was preparing for this, I had read a comment somewhere where one of the people who were writing, what they observed is, you know, here's Mount Zion on one side of the valley, here is the Mount of Olives on the other side, and here are the two temples of the Lord. Here's the great temple that Herod has built, as we might say, but the place where God's people had gone to worship, and now here is the temple of God himself in flesh, Jesus Christ, sitting opposite of each other. And so that's an interesting picture, I think, to see there. That Jesus and the disciples are looking over this huge complex, which he has just told them is going to be destroyed. And so that makes sense when we hear, tell us when these things will be. It relates directly back to the destruction of the temple. And what will be the sign these things are about to be accomplished? And so, quite a question for the disciples to ask. I would just mention, you know, we're used to talking about the inner circle of Peter, James, and John. Of course, they went up the Mount of Transfiguration. They were the ones who went in with Jesus to watch him raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. And so we have Andrew included here. And again, there's some thought here that these are the disciples of John who have now become disciples of Jesus, and so they would have heard his preaching of repentance and the destruction that is going to come. And so it's interesting to put these four together. And again, with Andrew, there's some thought that he's the one who asked this question. About the magnificence of the temple and Jesus responding there. But, you know, they're asking for a sign. When is the temple going to be destroyed? And, you know, when are we going to know that these things are going to be accomplished? And it's very interesting here. Jesus doesn't actually use the term, you know, false Messiah in our text here. But, you know, they're coming and saying, I am he. I'm the one. Mm-hmm. And Jesus tells them, don't be deceived. So there are deceivers who are going to come. And, of course, we know there were many false messiahs before Jesus and after, even leading up to the time of the destruction. And they led people astray. And Jesus, again, points to the fact that wars and rumors of wars, you know, the local fulfillment, as we would say, leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. You know, the Roman army eventually comes and surrounds Jerusalem, and they're going to destroy the city, eventually the temple, and it will be left, as Jesus says, not one stone on top of another. But Jesus says that these things will happen, but that's not the end. You know, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, earthquakes, and this is where we see more of a greater fulfillment that Jesus is talking about, not just maybe pointing to the destruction of the temple, but talking about the last day and pointing to that. You know, earthquakes and famines, various places, but they are only the beginning. And so he never answers their question exactly when this is going to be. And we've seen other examples where he doesn't, but he's telling them, here are the signs that are pointing time and time again to tell you to be ready.
The verse 8, the last part of verse 8 uses the phrase, these are but the beginning of the birth pains. That phrase is translated as birth pains. Any particular reason why this phrase is used here, birth pains?
Well, again, that's where, for some of us who haven't actually gone through that, and you stand back and look, it seems like a terrible time. Suffering, pain, you know, there are plenty of great stories about what some wives say to their husband during that time as they're experiencing the birth pain. And Jesus has actually used this metaphor before, but then he talks about the joy that comes afterwards. And so, again, it is viewed as a time of suffering and pain and endurance. He will get back to talking about enduring here. But with an ultimate happy outcome, if I can put it in that sense, or mm-hmm. joyful, maybe that's a better word to use, that, you know, these are things you're going to see, but that's not really the end game in all of this, right? Jesus is actually going to be revealed as the king coming to restore his kingdom, to restore creation. And so, again, there is terrible suffering, but there's still a little something more that comes after that.
Well, we need to take a break. When we come back from that break, we'll continue studying the text with Pastor Derek Beasley from Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Roanoke, Virginia. If you have questions today, shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. We'd be glad to take some questions as we're studying the text today in Mark chapter 13. Stick around for more His Time right after this break on listener-supported worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
On the next adventure in Odyssey, Wit's new invention has a strange hold on Connie.
You've been in here all night.
You're kidding.
I am worried about you, Connie.
Mr. Whitaker?
Yes, Eugene?
I believe you should come up post-haste.
Were any of the inventions used?
Yes, the inspiration station. And it's still being used.
Uncover what happens next time on Adventures in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO.
Thousands of firefighters have joined family and friends in paying last respects to a 43-year-old Boston firefighter killed in a 9-alarm blaze last week. Lieutenant Edward Walsh died alongside 33-year-old colleague Michael Kennedy when they became trapped by the fire at a Back Bay brownstone. At Walsh's funeral, Father John Ooney refused to say,
"Oh, it was God's will. Don't let's not say that. We don't know what God's will is. I don't believe in a God that would do any of this stuff to us. I believe in a God who's with us when this stuff happens, huh?"
Lieutenant Walsh was married with three children, all under the age of 10. Ooney told them,
"I was a little older than you guys when my dad died, and I know he's up in heaven, and I know that's what my mom told me too, and my two brothers. And you know what? All these years later, I still remember that, and I know he's there. I know he's looking down, just like your dad."
The Mass was attended by Boston Cardinal Sean O'Malley. I'm Steve Coleman.
God said, "I, even I, am He, who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." A beautiful assurance for you and me from the one who gave you the God-man of Calvary. I'm Mark Hawkinson. Join me for scripture, music, trivia, stories on the lighter side, encouragement from God's side. That's Moments of Assurance, weekdays from noon to 1 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO, underwritten by Mid-American Coaches.
Welcome back to His Time. It is Thursday, April 3rd, 8:22, and we are studying Mark chapter 13 today, verses 1 through 23, with Pastor Keith Beasley from Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Roanoke, Virginia. And we are about ready to embark on verse 9. Pastor, anything else about the previous verses before we press on?
Yes, one thing. We were talking about birth pains, and I kind of pointed to the joy that comes when it's at the completion. But I have to go back and think about when my wife was in labor, right, when that began. As the time draws closer, the birth pains become more frequent and usually more intense. And so, what Jesus is saying with this is just the beginning, not for the disciples to be deceived, that these things will increase. And I think he actually makes that clear in other places in the scriptures there where, you see this, but there's going to be even a lot more of this. And so, again, he tells them to be prepared. They have quite a future in front of them, things that they will see.
Having witnessed that whole process just within the last year, seeing my wife go through those birth pains, I don't know if there's anything that can really prepare you for those. No matter how much you talk about it, no matter how much you prepare for it, I don't know if there's really anything that can prepare you for it.
The only thing I've heard, my wife has had kidney stones as well, and so that's the only thing that's comparable in terms of the pain she said you suffer. And so I have been fortunate I haven't had to endure either thing at this point.
Yep, and there's one of them you're certain not to endure. So, well, verse 9, be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils. And you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will not, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. So be on your guard, he says, Pastor.
It's an interesting shift there. Jesus is talking about, I guess from a worldly perspective, things that the disciples will see as that time, the end time draws near, the destruction of Jerusalem specifically. But then it shifts here. He says, be on your guard, for they will hand you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake. Wow. I mean, I sometimes try to put myself in the position of, if I'm hearing this, what am I thinking? What am I hearing from the Lord in this sense? Try to put myself in the place of one of the disciples there. And so, you know, what we might not always catch when we hear this is that Jesus is telling them, you're going to get it from both the Jews and the Gentiles. And why do I say that? Well, again, you'll be handed over to councils. You'll be beaten in synagogues. Of course, that's what we would find in the Jewish community. That's where the leadership is. That's where, the disciples for preaching this gospel will be dealt with in that sense. And then as we go on, you know, you will stand before governors and kings. And so, again, that points to the Gentiles who, you know, rule in the secular world, so to say, at that point. And so, and Jesus says, you'll be there because of me, for my sake, to bear witness before them. And so, again, like I said, it's quite a shift that takes place there. All of a sudden, we're talking about worldwide events, and then he kind of points to them and says, this is what you can expect to see.
And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations.
Again, this Jesus has made this clear that the Gentiles are part of his sheepfold, that there are other sheep that have to come in, and that they're going to be Gentiles who need to hear this gospel, that they're going to go out and preach it to. And again, all nations means to all the world, to all the other peoples outside of the Jewish community in that sense. And so it's interesting because I think all you got to do is read through the book of Acts, and here's the fulfillment of all that Jesus is talking about here. We can see it in the life of Peter and John, and especially with St. Paul, when we start thinking about, you know, him being brought before governors and kings and bearing witness to the truth. And so, like I said, it's one of these things as you read this to think, wow, in the book of Acts, I can point to each one of these things happening just as Jesus said it would.
And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit.
Well, again, we know that the Spirit dwells in us. I go back to a book written by Clement Preuss, The Fire and the Staff, and he mentions there is no such thing as a spiritless word and no such thing as a wordless spirit. And so the Word of God is dwelling richly within these apostles, these disciples that Jesus has sent out to share the message of his kingdom. And so it's very interesting. I always ask people, what is the job of the Holy Spirit? And Jesus gives us his job description. It is to remind you of everything that I have said to you. That is his job. He will be doing that. And so there are times where you see Peter and John, and then I go back to Paul. We have several occurrences of that in the book of Acts where they're brought before people where they have to give an account. They have to give a testimony of why they're doing what they're doing, and they have the opportunity to witness to the truth of Jesus as the Savior of the world. And again, a few years ago, we had this real big emphasis, and I remember some of the banners. There was a five-fold emphasis at going back to President Barry that he had put out a few years ago. But I remember the first one was simply, be in the Word. And so here are these apostles who have their whole existence dedicated to proclaiming this word, preaching this word, knowing the scriptures, and the Holy Spirit filling them because the word dwells richly within them. And again, they're in the word, they're filled with the Spirit, and they're speaking truthfully to witness to Jesus.
And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake.
I laugh when you say that because I remember, and again, it's probably changed a little bit, but the quote from Luther, the idea that anywhere you start in the Bible is a window to the rest of scriptures, and you know, what do you hear Jesus say? He did not come to bring peace, but a sword, and that also that we would hear that son would be divided against father, mother against daughter, and then mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. And that's right within the household. That kind of encompasses the most of the relationships that you would find in a typical household, because the daughter-in-law, of course, when the son marries his wife, she comes to live with the in-laws, with the son there. But Jesus says this is going to happen. And again, he's reiterating things that he said before, that this gospel message is going to be divisive. There are going to be people who hear the word and embrace it, and there are going to be people who outright reject it and hate it and try to destroy you and this message that you proclaim. And again, you will face death. And church history tells us all but the Apostle John were put to death for their faithful preaching of the gospel. And of course, John was exiled, given kind of a death sentence on earth, if you will. But again, point by point, we can go to the book of Acts and into the epistles and see how these things actually took place.
But the one who endures to the end will be saved.
Oh, this is what I tried to emphasize in the message. Because we're talking about being saved, having salvation, and how does that come? By enduring. And I mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13, in that great love chapter, Paul makes this point that love endures all things. And so, again, if we understand what love is, right, serving God, serving your neighbor, only through the Lord and His Word and the gifts He gives are we able to endure. That was the only way that these apostles were able to endure what they were going to face. Again, we're talking about, being arrested, brought to trial, being beaten, ultimately being put to death. How can you do that? How can you face those things unless you are enduring? And again, what gives us that endurance, what allows us to endure? Love endures all things. And again, that love is made manifest in Christ. And so we're living out of our baptism. We're receiving His supper. We're receiving that word of forgiveness and absolution. Those are the things that help us endure. And that was the point I wanted to try and bring across to the listeners today in the sermon is, whatever we're facing, we endure these things that seem apocalyptic, that seem to be bringing on the end for us, because Christ is the love that is within us. Again, He is love in the flesh, in that sense, that allows us to endure these things that we face. And again, that was the reassurance to these men who were going to go out and literally put their life on the line to share the message of God's kingdom.
Any other thoughts on this section, on the close of the age?
Again, I just go back here. That little shift that takes place at verse 9, where he gets very personal and telling them about things that they're going to face, and not unlike what he had done in Matthew chapter 10 before sending out the 72. You know, we see Jesus again and again tell the disciples, "You're going to have to take up your cross and follow me." And so he's giving them some pictures of what taking up that cross will look like, what mm-hmm. that suffering, you know, specific to them will look like. Of course, you know, we're not necessarily called to endure or suffer the same things that these apostles are, although there are Christians who do, who die being faithful and proclaiming their faith. But to endure, it's the love of Christ that sees us through, where we know that, again, he has served us in a sense, and even though we face death, we're serving the people that we're proclaiming that gospel message to, even though they may take our lives.
Well, shall we press on to verse 14?
Yes, sir.
All right, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then, if anyone says to you, "Look, here is the Christ," or "Look, there he is," do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. So the abomination of desolation. What is the abomination of desolation?
Well, we can go back to Daniel when he talks about that in seeing the fulfillment of the false gospel, if you will, the false kingdom coming. And again, we can attribute this to several folks in history. Antiochus Epiphanes, that's where that usually kind of points to, when, before Jesus' time, when they had come and overrun Jerusalem, and he was making the pagan sacrifices on the altar there in the temple, offering pigs, of course, which were unclean animals. There's some pointing to that. Then we go back, and when Jerusalem is overrun in 70 AD, and the temple is destroyed, again, there is, and I'm trying to recall the generals' names. There were, again, were pagan offerings made in the temple there, and for a Hebrew, that would just send shudders down your spine to think that, you know, this holy place where the Lord has promised to be and his presence is there, that, you know, not only is blasphemy being spoken, but that, you know, these rites that ultimately, you know, displace the Lord in that sense are taking place. And again, it would be stunning to hear this. I think you can imagine the disciples kind of sitting there with their mouth open saying, I can't believe that this would happen. Mm-hmm. But it really points to the dramatic shift from faithfulness to the Lord to the complete lack of acknowledgement that he is, you know, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that the Yahweh, the God of Israel, has been literally pushed out of his temple because of ultimately his people's unfaithfulness, and that a false God would stand in the place, or a false prophet in that sense would stand in that place and bring honor and worship to, again, a false God, a dead God, one that is not alive, that is not the living God of Israel. And so, you know, even for him to invoke this term, like I said, it would send shudders down the spine of those who, you know, faithfully tried to live for the Lord.
So when you see him, the abomination of desolation, standing where he ought not to, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. No one who is on the housetop, or don't let him go down, nor enter his house, or take anything out. Let the one who is in the field not turn back for his cloak. Alas, even women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now, and never will be.
Well, there is, and Josephus records this time near the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, that it makes note that the Christians did flee from Jerusalem to Pella, which is east of the Jordan there, that they saw what was coming. And again, you know, the stories, the horrific kinds of things we hear about people being put to death, but the city being surrounded and people literally being starved and these are signs that Jesus points to for the Christians to know it's time to get out. And fortunately, again, as we listen to or read through, I should say, what Josephus has written, we can see that a good number of Christians did escape that destruction. And so, again, to make known that this is just a terrible time. And I find it interesting, as Jesus mentions this, that, you know, these times are actually cut short, even for the sake of the elect. And it makes one wonder, I mean, are things that terrible that it could destroy our faith? Or that Jesus, or coming back thinking the other way, is Jesus just saying, I don't want to see my people, my chosen ones, have to suffer this much, so we're just going to put an end to it. Again, get some insight into the heart of God and the love he has for his people. That, you know, will they suffer? Yes. But, you know, what we're looking at and all the surrounding circumstances are just that terrible.
And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it, for the false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard, I have told you all things beforehand. So the Lord cut short the days. Why did he cut short the days? What does this mean?
Well, again, left to our own devices, there would be no way any human being could withstand that. And again, and this is where even pointing to the false Christ coming, that people would be deceived, and that's why he tells us to be on watch. To cut that short, it really is to end the suffering of his people. He recognizes that. And to bring them, and we recognize that, if he cut short those days, is so that people would not be, number one, led away, or number two, die having lost their faith in that sense. And so the Lord is saying here that no human being would be saved. And so is his intervention always. God acts, and then we're the recipient of his goodwill in that sense. And so it actually, some of this is a little clouded in mystery. What do we mean that it's cut short? I mean, you know, is a destruction at some point just, you know, the Lord puts an end to it so that everyone won't fall away? Because even the elect, I mean, to be elected is to be called out. That's what it means. You know, our word lector, right, comes from the same root word as elected, to be spoken out or called out in that sense. And so, you know, it's kind of an interesting thing, which I think ultimately should drive us back to our complete dependence on Christ for our salvation and for being saved, and understanding, too, that, you know, if my life is cut short or someone else's, that the Lord certainly, in his good and gracious will, is doing this for our good. Good Romans 8:28 stuff we could put here. Maybe we don't understand it, but to know that the Lord is working in it to bring about our good. Then as we get to the end here, you know, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is. It's kind of interesting because this section where Jesus is talking to them, what's it bracketed by? At the beginning, watch out for the deceivers. And at the end, again, I tell you, watch out for these deceivers. And he's even more emphatic here. They will perform wonders. Their teaching will be something that is hard to resist. But again, he reminds us to be on guard. It's the same as when he would say watch, or even in the New Testament, the idea of watchmen, kind of looking out for what's going on, for the dangers that might be coming, but to be on guard because, as Jesus says, I've already told you what's happening.
I've told you, he says, I have told you all things beforehand. Not I've told you something, I've told you a thing, but all things beforehand.
Well, but again, going back, he never answers that question of exactly when, but he says, here are the signs. He answers that second question leading up to that. You're going to see these things in the world. You're going to face this stuff in a personal way. You're going to, again, it's going to have the appearance that I have forsaken the people. Well, and really, if the Lord has forsaken them, what's happened first? They have forsaken him. And so, you know, you're going to see all of this just seemingly continue to fall apart. You know, there is a term that we use talking about situations that seem to be going from bad to worse, where we would say going to hell in a handbasket. That's what we're talking about the world looking like here, is just, again, the trials, the tribulations that you will face, having faith in him, will continue to mount. But again, I go back to Luke when Jesus mentions all of this coming, he tells us to straighten up our backs, to lift up our heads, to look up, because our redemption is drawing nigh. And so when we hear these things and see these terrible things, yes, there's a part of us where our heart aches and hurts, and we see people suffer, not just physically, but the spiritual morass that folks find themselves in and the suffering and pain that comes out of it. And again, we want to proclaim the gospel. But on the other hand, you know, this is what Jesus says. I have confidence in him and his word. I can lift up my head. I can look to him from whom my salvation comes.
In that phrase, I have told you all things beforehand, it takes me back to the verse earlier when Jesus talks about standing before and not worrying about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit is the one who speaks in you. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. God provides all that we need. He gives us all that we need. He tells us beforehand, as we see here in verse 23, he's told you all things beforehand. And when we need to speak, he gives us the Holy Spirit to speak.
And again, like, I'll just tie that back with what Jesus says in John's gospel, you know, about the work of the Holy Spirit. What is his job? To remind you of everything I have said to you. These warnings, of course, but these promises, you know, that lo, I am with you till the end of the age. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And this phrase comes up a couple of times. What does Jesus say? You're going to suffer this because of me, for my name's sake. And so as you're being a faithful disciple, as you are living your life as a Christian, and I go back to Dr. Lou Brighton there at St. Louis Seminary, a wonderful teacher that I always learn something from every class. There's just some insight. But the idea that, you know, we may not be facing these specific things that the apostles are facing, but that every Christian undergoes persecution. Every Christian suffers. And, you know, ours may not look like theirs, but, you know, our faith is being challenged, and there are things coming seeking to destroy us. You know, that's the whole spiritual warfare kind of thing. And again, to know that we have Christ, to go back to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, right, that all the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. And so that's who we have to lean on. That's where we have to cling constantly. And again, be on your guard. I go back to being in the Word. There's no replacement for coming to worship, hearing that word of absolution, receiving the true body and blood of Christ. The admonition comes straight at us out of Hebrews. Do not forsake the gathering of yourselves together, as some are in the habit of doing. Again, we could talk about it in a personal sense, but the Lord has given us, and I'll go back to this term, the fortress of the church to live our life in, to help fend off these particular challenges, these trials and tribulations that will come to us, and again, attack our faith and challenge us, that we have to be there, hearing His word, receiving His gifts, to be strengthened. That is what keeps us on our guard. And that's where we hear His word. That's where the Spirit is working in that word to remind us. Again, we bring these things. One of my little pet peeves is people will talk about life application. I can get a little something and take with me, for my Tuesday afternoon meeting with my boss, which just always seems to go terrible, right? But, the real idea is we bring all of that stuff to Jesus. And I keep telling people, we don't need life application. We need Jesus application. We need Jesus, to help us have a loving and forgiving heart to that boss who may not seem to know it. We need Jesus, right? We've got to kind of turn that thinking around and to understand, the most important time we have in our lives, the people, mark this off on the calendar and put it there. I say 10:15 on Sunday morning because that's when our worship service here is. We have a 7 o'clock midweek service all year long. So, it's 10:15 Sunday, 7 o'clock Wednesday. Those are the most important times. That's what's the most important time of our week, our lives are, is coming to be with Christ, because we say that with our mouths, but do we live that with our lives? And again, that's what will help you endure as we go back here. That is what will keep you on your guard. That's how we watch, is, with our faith and trust solely on the Lord and the gifts that He gives, giving us strength to preserve us to life everlasting. I love borrowing those terms from the liturgy and trying to work them in as we're talking to folks. It's, again, bringing to mind these words and promises of Christ.
Well, amen to that. Amen. We've been studying Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 23 today with Pastor Keith Beasley from Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Roanoke, Virginia. Pastor Beasley, thank you so much for being our guest pastor today on His Time.
My pleasure, Andy. Thank you, and Lord's blessings to all of you there, and we certainly will keep the St. Louis area in our prayers. You had mentioned there were some tornadoes there earlier, and so we pray God's provision for everyone there.
Thank you very much, and blessings to you and the saints there at Good Shepherd in Roanoke. Coming up in just a little bit, we've got morning prayer, and we'll hear the sermonette on today's daily lectionary, that New Testament reading as well. So stick around for more His Time right after this break, and a little bit of sacred music just to wrap out the hour. Thanks so much for joining us this morning. Stick around, listeners. More His Time right after this break on listener-supported worldwide KFUO.
Two pastors, one an Italian wise guy, and the other a Ukrainian academic. What happens when you put them in the same room with no script and a bunch of sound effects? Well, you're just going to have to tune in to find out. The God Whisperers on Worldwide KFUO, Thursdays from 2 to 3 p.m. Central. They're fun-loving, a little off the wall, but always solidly Lutheran. You will learn something every time or double your money back. It's okay to enjoy being Lutheran.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. I don't know about you, but I really enjoy hearing songs of trust on the radio, or on KFUO, like Oh God, Our Help in Ages Past, or I'll Hail the Power of Jesus' Name, and many others. The Scriptures exhort you, trust in the Lord at all times. After all, you have an all times God to trust. I'll talk about it, and you can sing about it with me on Jubilation Sunday from 1 to 4 p.m. right here on the Messenger of Good News, KFUO.
The Faint Son Paradox. This is Ken Ham. author, speaker, and blogger on why we can trust the Bible. This week, we're learning some of the evidences that confirm the Earth is young. You know, evolutionists typically teach that the Earth began as a molten ball billions of years ago, but astronomy contradicts that idea. You see, evidence now supports the belief of many astronomers that the Sun's power comes from the fusion of hydrogen into helium, occurring in the Sun's core. But this means that the Sun's temperature should be gradually increasing. The Earth would have been below freezing 3.5 billion years ago. But evolutionists can't find any evidence of this in the geologic record, so they call it the faint Sun paradox. But you see, this isn't a problem if the Earth is only thousands of years old, as the Bible teaches.
You'll learn more about astronomy and the Bible when you visit our Bible upholding website, answersingenesis.org. Find out the Earth's real history at answersingenesis.org.
Good morning, I'm Andy Bates. Thanks so much for joining me for His Time. Here is the Lutheran Choraliers with My Song Is Love Unknown on listener-supported worldwide KFUO.